Hello, everybody. Welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. This is Matthew Raphael Johnson. We're in the middle of, near the end of July, June 2018. And it struck me the other week, that when I was in graduate school, a place where I fought my way through, earning the respect of Marxists and leftist professors there. So I was simply good at what I did. Nothing they could do about that. They told me that what I'm doing now is impossible. They told me that to be an academic, to be a scholar, you have to either be a professor at a university or a researcher at a think tank. And really mostly the former. Otherwise, there's really nothing you can do. You can't make a living. You can't function as an academic outside of these institutions. Well, for several years now, maybe more than this, I've done exactly that. I have eked out a living as a full-time scholar, critic, and troublemaker, intellectually speaking, without a connection to a university, without a connection to a church, a church establishment, a think tank, or anything else. I've done the impossible because I have financial supporters and backers among my listeners. And it's being noted. It's being noted that you can actually, if you give a good product, if you are original and interesting, that you can build an academic world completely outside of the academy. And I am certain that there are academics all over the place listening to me, and there's a certain envy because I am completely free. The donations I get from my supporters are the reason I'm free. American academics live in fear. They live in fear of being called names, of being called racist. They believe all kinds of nonsense to protect the great job that they have. You have to feel sorry for these people. I know many hundreds of them, and there are a few women who just aren't competent enough to know any better, but the men, they know what they're saying is nonsense. But they have a great gig, and they're not going to give it up for a cause that they don't think is going to win anyway. You guys have made it possible for me to function as a full-time scholar, undermining the intellectual foundations of this rotten and dying system. And I want to thank you for that. What I'm going to do today is really a part two of the End Times lecture I did, I think, last month. Because at the moment, there's really nothing more significant than this. Secular society is absolutely obsessed with the end times. All the zombie movies, the end of civilization, movie after movie, show after show. The end times are a daily pop culture reality. I have never heard of a time where there are so many shows dedicated to the collapse of civilization. At no other time have there been the endless conflicts and hatred of our era. In the U.S., at any given time, there are about 15 million cases in the American court system. In the United States, the head of the Hydra, there are about 1,000% more sex crimes than anywhere else in the globe per capita. The top 5% of Americans possess half the globe's wealth. Half the globe's wealth. Not America's wealth, the planet's wealth. At the same time, about 44 million Americans read at the fourth grade level. The healthcare crisis gets discussed on a regular basis, but it's pretty rare for anyone to mention that so much of the increase in spending over the last 30 years has been in mental illness. About half of the American healthcare budget is made up by mental afflictions. Almost 90% of the American population has taken an SSRI, or a mild, slow-acting antidepressant. Numbers differ, but about 50,000 take their lives in the U.S. every year. That's 4 infantry division, almost entirely white males, middle-aged white males. While the budget is being cut all over the place in the federal and state levels, the Justice Department, or the law enforcement agency, have seen its budget increase by over 900% from 2003 to 2013. About 80 million Americans can't live on their incomes. So they're accumulating debt until there's nothing more they can do. Since 2003, there's been a 70% increase of teen prostitution. In 1997, now this is before the crash. I'm sorry, 2007, before the crash, there were 1.7 million bankruptcies. Then the economy bottomed out. And then that went through the roof. Alienation is everywhere. About roughly 20% of Americans who are employed care about their work. Housing and fuel prices have increased in real terms by roughly 200% from 1981 to 1996, and it's gone up far more since then. Of all the layoffs since 1978, about 90% have been male, especially in industry. According to the FBI, there are over 20,000 criminal gangs in the U.S., while metropolitan police departments have cut their departments by half. And we all know that these are all underreported. Like unemployment. We all know unemployment is something like 30% in the U.S., but the official stats just count Americans who receive unemployment checks. That's what's included in the unemployment number and nothing more. So if you're unemployed for any length of time, you're considered employed, at least in that very misleading statistic. And it's used because it's misleading. The truth is that almost everything the educated American believes about the world is false. The cause, of course, ultimately, is nominalism, it's liberalism, the rise of materialism, secularism, industrialism. It's the sacralize of the world. And no one really knows how to ask themselves what the point of their lives are, let alone to be able to hazard a guess. These are the last times. We know it because they're completely global. It's mass apostasy. It's within the church itself. And the psychological manipulation of the media and the images is something so extraordinary. It was only dimly perceived by the church fathers many centuries ago. And of course, the globe is entirely integrated economically. That has to be the case before there's actually any kind of end times reality. Protestants, as always, are destructive. They've been screaming about the end times for centuries. Protestants have no access to the church fathers, so what they do is they impose a very limited interpretation on what they think the Bible says. So these sects grow up based on entirely human conjectures about the end times. The Orthodox Church has rarely spoken about the end of the world, has rarely gone around saying the end is nigh, except now. If these aren't the end times, then that prophecy in the scriptures is completely false. The only good news here is that for us who are forced to suffer here, none of us asked to be born in this rotten era, but we are the greatest passion bearers because we suffer more than anyone else. The church fathers would have no concept. They would even have a vocabulary to describe what we go through every day, what we consider normal. Patriarch of Constantinople, St. Nifont, in the 15th century, he wrote this. At that time, meaning the end times, the hierarchy and the hierarchical rank will not be understood. People will not love wisdom and reason, but they'll only care about self-interest. Monks will flee the monasteries and care only about possessions of large estates. from vainglory. Their soulful eyes are darkened. They're in disregard of those who love God with all their heart, but love of money will reign with all their might. But woe to these men who love gold. They will not see the face of God. The black hoarders, the greedy, their prayer will not be accepted. Fasting without benefit. Anything they do religiously has no benefit. Even their alms are imputed to them as abomination and desecration. Now, you can talk about the love of money, the pursuit of material well-being, but just a few of the statistics that I mentioned, the 60-70% of Americans don't own a thing. If you have a mortgage on your house, you're not a homeowner. The bank owns your house. You're paying rent. Because American consumer debt is almost $20 trillion. You divide that up among households and compare it to household assets, no one owns anything. When you owe more than you have, you don't own anything. It's all forfeit. So in our times, of course, it's been a double cross. Nifont is talking about the monks fleeing monasteries. Well, we don't have monks at all. Nifont didn't realize how bad it was going to become, because our people don't even know what a liturgy is. I mean, how can they grasp monasticism? They don't even know that. The simple peasants of earlier ages recognized all the symbolism in churches and icons. They were far more literate than most of us. They just thought in pictorial terms rather than in discursive terms. Happiness and money are always equated, especially when those are people who condemn that kind of thing. They're usually the first ones to chase after money. St. Anthony the Great says, and this is a well-known comment, "The time will soon come when the monks will leave the desert. They will flow into the rich cities. Instead of the caves, narrow cells, they'll erect proud buildings. They can discuss things with chambers of rulers. The love of gathering wealth will increase. Humanity will be replaced by pride. Many will be proud of knowledge, but naked, alien to good deeds. Good deeds that correspond to knowledge. Love will grow cold. Instead of abstinence, gluttony will multiply. Many of them will care only for luxurious foods, no less than the lady themselves. And the monks won't differ from the lady in any respect." In other words, that even in the church, it will end up being nothing but fraud. And when I say church, I mean the institutional, mainline churches. These are referring to the Orthodox churches, of course. But they're using the language of the day. Closer to our own day, St. Seraphim Voditsky, one of my favorite of we have modern fathers too, who got a glimpse far, far more accurately than what the ancient fathers had. He says this. He died in 1949 in the Soviet Union. He's talking about our days, and he says, "It'll be so hard, so bad, that God forbid we live in this era. There'll come a time where there won't be any direct persecution. Money, the lights of the world will turn people away from God, and many more souls will die than if the regime used open hostility. On the one hand, they'll erect crosses and gild the domes. On the other, there'll come a kingdom of lies and evil. The true church will always be persecuted. It will be possible to be saved only by sorrows and illnesses. Persecution will be taken by the most sophisticated and unpredictable method. It will be awful to live up in these times." He was already seeing the use of psychology as a method of torture and control in the USSR. And he saw how it could be used in the future. He even, in the 40s and 30s, he only dimly saw how the media was going to make demonic images almost compulsory public viewing. The golden image of Dora, the three children refused to worship. It was a compulsory ritual worship there. Here you have the same thing, because all of us, myself included, watch television and subject ourselves to the images there. And yet what we need to do is isolate ourselves. We go back to the 4th century, and he's talking about our times again. Abbot Yeshudion of Egypt, he says, the students of the abbot, he went to him and says, what are we doing here? And he says, well, what we're doing here is keeping the commandments of God. Then they said, well, what about those who come after us? And he said, well, they'll do about half as well as we do. Well, what about those who come far after them? Then he said, they won't have monasticism at all. They will suffer. And those who stand will be higher than us and our Father. That's us. Some of these men were given a very dim perception of our own day. They didn't have the language to describe this kind of suffering. And so much of what we go through wasn't known to the fathers. They had no conception of a mass media, psychological manipulation, the very concept of a mass scale, the rule of Jews, corporate monopolies, the internet, the ease of pornography and the most bizarre things you get online, just to name a handful of things. This is why the modern fathers are just as essential as the ancient ones. The false prophet is something that scripture talks about as the ideologue, so to speak, of the Antichrist. And they'll target the youth, and mass media is used here. Usually using the fake rebellion, the rebellion that, of course, corporate America creates. It's an officially sanctioned rebellion. The great Athenite elder, which most of you know of, St. Paisius, he says, today we live in the years of the apocalypse. You don't have to be a prophet to understand this. And he says this like this is an obvious fact. I mentioned in the first part of this last month, the Romanian elder Justin Porva, who died in 2013, being asked about the end times, he said, what we have to go through, we've already entered into those days, meaning the end time. Unlike the other times, God will allow the enemy of the human race to touch the soul. Essentially, we'll be dealing with psychological persecution, and you will not be able to hide even in the slightest cracks of the earth. These times will be very hard. Already, dying in 2013, he saw the use of psychology and images to alter the perception and the mindset, even the brain chemistry of people. At the same time, though, this is why we don't have to be afraid. Our existence, the very act of listening to this show, is an act of rebellion. It's a constant ascetic prayer to isolate yourself from the world and even begin to seek release from it is a prayer. The system as it stands in America today is a giant mechanism that forces the good of the world to sin. It institutionalizes sin and considers it normal. The elder Dionysius, on St. George Kellyan on Mount Athos, also says, we are at the forefront of the times of the Antichrist. So this is not a future date. We're living in the middle of it. This is it. There's no question about it. But then he asks, why does God permit this? Why does he permit our good people to suffer? And he answers this way. The grace of the Holy Spirit could have made it impossible for man to ever fall in the first place. But in that case, he would neither have any personality nor any virtues. He would have been a robot, an animal. None of God's creation has freedom that man has. The Christian who fulfills God's commandments with the help of divine grace will become a saint. And God is so good that even when we fall into sin and cry to him in repentance, Lord, forgive and help me, he comes to us and helps us rise from our sin. That's why he told us, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden with sins, and I will give you rest. This is the good news here. Our entire life is an ascetic exercise. Our entire life is the purgatorial fires. This is why we don't have to worry about it. As the Egyptian monks said, at these times, even a tiny little bit will be considered almost sainthood. Because these men understood that they didn't even understand the sufferings that were going to be dumped upon us. You've heard secular people talk about, why does God permit innocent suffering? As if 2,000 years of Christian writings had never thought about this question before. They talk about natural disasters and all the rest of it. Well, the assumption is that suffering is always this terrible thing and it has no positive effects. That suffering and pain is the ultimate evil and nothing is worse than death. Of course, the assumption there is that God should have created utopia, And if people were in bliss all the time, our world would be wonderful. We'd be in bliss constantly. Unfortunately, we know too much about the human psyche for that. As Dostoevsky once said, man would destroy that immediately at the first opportunity. Once our suffering is over for a time, we realize it's not a horrible thing. It creates virtue. Truth be told, it creates real men. When some idiot says, why does God permit suffering? He's really asking you, why doesn't God do as I want? How come he hasn't made paradise for me? Like a unhappy consumer at the return counter at Walmart. But to do otherwise would be to force people to love God. This is like saying that a prostitute that you hire really loves you. No, you have to come to God freely. That's the only way that happens. But the only way we come to God freely is through suffering. I know people who've never suffered. Usually they're attractive females. Believe it or not, my ex-wife actually never, well, except being with me, never had a problem in her life. Never. She was beautiful. She had 10, 15 beta orbiters at any given moment who were just essentially servants. She never had to face anything. She got whatever she wanted with minimal work. And sometimes I would get angry. I would get very jealous of this. And one day, my old spiritual father said, you know, she's never learned how to call out to God. Her prayer is empty because she really has never had to pray. No, that kind of life is not a good one. St. Basil says that when you look at the evil, this is why your karma is such an absurd idea, the evil prosper. In fact, evil is a precondition for prosperity. The assumption is that they're happy, well, because they have money, and thus they don't have any problems. St. Basil says, God has already abandoned them. But it's exactly this kind of ignorance. And the great, not a saint, but the monk George, the recluse at Zadonsky, in 1863, he says of the ignorance of this future age, and he says, and he already sees it in his own age, and he says, many will believe that the Antichrist is God. But those pure in faith will know the truth. Those who have God's divine knowledge and intelligence, the advent of the tormentor will be pretty much ordinary. But those who have rejected the world will recognize evil. Those tied to the world will believe. Saint Varsinofi of Optina, who died in 1913, he says, he who reads the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation, before the end of the world will be truly blessed, for he will understand what's being done today. And understanding will prepare himself while reading. He will see the events described there. Those are other contemporary events. To think that a layman can pick up the Book of Revelation, the most deeply, symbolic and difficult work of the entire Bible, and just read it and think they can understand it, is hubris beyond belief. Educated people picking up that book have no idea what they're looking at, have no idea what they're talking about. Protestants, of course, who are dominant in this society, have no access to the church fathers, so they have no foundation to interpret. It's just guesswork. Usually taking our modern definitions of terms and modern cultural norms and imposing it on something 2,000 years ago. Education, of course, it's not a matter of book learning. That's my thing, but not everyone's going to do my thing. Education is far broader than that. Basic knowledge of doctrine, so that one can perceive truth from falsehood, especially when falsehood is packaged as truth. So then at least good teachers, real apologists, in the true sense of the word, true prophets, can assist those who are struggling. That's what I do here. The Romanian elder, Dionysius of Athos, who died in 2004, he says this, we are in the end. We've entered the 8th century. 8th meaning that one beyond 7. 7 days a week, the 8th is the eternal day. This is the 8th final century that's ushering in not just the end times, but also the advent of Christ. Anyway, he says, know that the most terrible disasters begin, as the fathers say. Antichrist is here, and as long as orthodoxy, though, remains, they know the kingdom of Antichrist can't reign fully. One of the signs that we've entered this final century is that evil has spread globally. Virtue has become impoverished, and those who practice virtue suffer waiting for the coming the kingdom of Antichrist in its fullness. So as long as orthodoxy preserves truth, neither the kingdom of Antichrist can remain, nor will it be able to bring us to our knees. What is now the last time can be seen as the war being waged within orthodoxy and with orthodoxy. In other words, it's the condition of the church that's the key to the history of the age. The absolute knowledge of Hegel has its final understanding as a new Eden. The Orthodox Church manifests that in grace. Most of us are too sinful to grasp it, but that's what it is. His dialectical method is an ascetic method. It's the overcoming of the negative elements of the world. And in this way, we perceive what evil really is. And as we progress in that respect, and we need pain and negation to progress at all, we see the dividing line between truth and falsehood very clearly. The preservation of true doctrine is based on the symphony of power, one that mirrors the doctrine of Chalcedon, and I've talked about this ad nauseum. The human and the divine are independent. They're two separate independent entities, but they're joined together through mutual love, not coercion. The moment the balance shifts to one side or the other, it seems that the rulers of the world, the titans, the state, whatever, is benefited. So in Russia, old Russia, even Kiev, Roman law slowly defined the parameters of state action, but the content of the action came from the ethnic group. Since church canons were an integral part of Roman law, it was no different than any kind of manifestation of the symphony of Christ's true nature. So for example, the Israelite nation, Israel fell as a unified monarchy due to the arrogance of Solomon. Dying an unrepentant heretic, he brought pagan statues into the temple. But in so doing, that's really a symbol for bringing pagan commercial law into Israel, and adultery became the mark of initiation. When I say pagan, I'm talking about the worship of Moloch in the true sense of the word. So what's the result? Slave labor and exploitation. And upon his death, having rejected many appeals to repent, Israel was torn in two. And it was never to return again until Christ himself. In Solomon's case, the political, legal, and economic crushed the divine. Many centuries later, Peter the Great, who was an open Satanist and an initiate of the rites of Bacchus or Dionysius, he did the same. The church was thrust aside, persecuted, purged beyond belief, and he imported Gnostic and Kabbalist individuals from around the world, especially Germany and England, that helped him create the new floating city that, of course, he named after himself. It became the only power in Russia, the Leviathan. Remember, in St. Petersburg, traditional Russian dress was banned. Of course, Russia was broken into two, just like Israel was. The true faith, the peasant faith, which was mostly old believer-based, and the official church, which was broken, at least in the 18th century. Like Israel, Russia was cut in half, and that schism really hasn't even healed today. In the West, of course, the legal and commercial has crushed the spiritual, and it's crushed it to the point where the separation of heaven and earth is total. The Roman Church, of course, went in the other direction. The Roman Church crushed the political under the weight of its distorted conception of the divine, because the Western Empire fell without much to replace it, on the continent anyway. So it went in the opposite direction of Solomon and Peter. The church became an empire in itself. The bishops became political figures, taking coats of arms. But in either case, it doesn't matter. The imbalance is all that matters. It was the final victory of the secular. Because the Reformation came along and shook confidence in Rome, and without a local tradition independent of Rome, secularism became the result, manifest in the Franciscan William of Ockham, creating the perverse ontology that served as the false prophet of the modern world. Solomon, the iconoclasts, Peter, the reformers, they created the omnipotent state. In the West, it took the place of the theoretically omnipotent church. Now, justice is based on truth, but truth is based on this symphony, the balance of human and divine, two independent entities. Everything that is human, and culture, nature, everything else, and divine church liturgy, existing independently, working together through love only. Imbalance, therefore, is falsity. We talk about personal freedom, as Hegel would call the subjective will. That requires the height of personal discipline. Only then could it possibly function. You can't be free without autonomy, without very substantial internal discipline. But the postmodern consumerist West has created the subjective will with absolutely no discipline. You can't have discipline when the system requires constant consumption. The result is liberal totalitarianism. The secular world, the capitalist world, consumer capital is, or money I should say, is granted the exact same power that was formerly given to God. The state really is a facade. Even in Solomon's time, private interests ruled. Solomon didn't convert to some sort of pagan sect. Solomon loved the idea of signing trade deals with Tyre and becoming wealthy. So, St. Kushka of Odessa, who died in 1964, he says, these last times are coming. There'll be a false ecumenical council. It's called sacred and true. This will be the same eighth synod. It'll be a gathering of the godless. In it, all faith will be united as one. All ideas of hierarchy will be abolished, monasticism destroyed. Bishops won't be monks, they'll be married. The new calendar will be introduced universally. Be careful. Try to visit God's temples while they're still ours. Soon, it'll be impossible to go there, and everything will change. And he said that just after World War II. But mass apostasy is the new normal. These guys are writing about Orthodox countries. So how much worse is it going to be for us? We live in Protestant countries, founded and based on the will to power. This is what Protestantism is. The will to power of the individual reading what he thinks the Bible is. With no historical knowledge, completely, radically separate from the context of the writing, ignorant beyond my words to describe. Can you imagine one of these people reading Leviticus or Numbers? This is the insanity of Protestantism. And this is why all will fall. St. Philotheus, Zervakos of Parios, this is one of the students of the Kolevagis fathers. He talks about institutions here. He died in 1980. He says this, all will bow to Antichrist. All authorities, bishops, ministers, officers, priests, monks, soldiers, the educated, the illiterate, the rich, poor, big and small, men and women. From this generation, from all these people, one should not expect anything, no progress, no awakening, rather expect the negation of the future, the great wrath that will come upon the sons of perdition. When the disciples asked Jesus Christ, when the awesome signs of the second coming, the love of many will grow cold, the faithful disappear, the Lord said this, one of the things he said, that women will become men and men become women. St. John Chrysostom, when asked when the second coming will be answered, will come, he said, John Chrysostom said, when women lose their shame, then the day of the last judgment is near. What does that mean? When women flaunt their bodies, when they use it as a weapon, when they lose all sense of modesty, very few will be saved. In other words, falling away permanently will be very easy. And it will be very pleasurable, at least for some of us. But for him to answer that women's behavior is the sign of Antichrist, that when women lose their shame and modesty, then you know it's over. Because very few men can resist that. I mean, you had, as we just mentioned, some of the ancient fathers who spoke of transgenderism and pornography. But without a mass media or a conception of it, they had a tough time describing what they couldn't possibly have experienced. We're talking about a deliberate psychological manipulation. from media, from educators, from academia. There's no way they couldn't even conceive of such a thing. So they had a dim view granted by God that they really couldn't express very well. So the hero monk, Arsène Aboka, who died in 1989, I think I've mentioned this to him before, he says this. He's saying it in a letter. He's saying, "I'm sorry that you're so weak in faith. You will fall out of fear. Fear the devil. Do not be afraid to save souls. It'll be very difficult. It is very difficult. All by God, who is a companion to everyone, from birth to death, the elect too will fall though. I'm sorry that we are the very last. They will sift you, put taxes on you, taxes and other laws, and they will sift you like wheat." Archbishop Theophanes Bistroff, who was a confessor of Tsar Nicholas, and he died a hermit in 1940 as a hermit in France and a synod abroad. He has a slightly different view here in speaking more specifically about Russia. He says, "I'm not talking from myself. I'm informing what I've heard from the elder. The coming of Antichrist is here, maybe a few years. But Russia will recover for a short time. An emperor will be elected by God. He will reign. He'll be a man of fiery faith, a great mind, and an iron will. According to the testimony of the word of God, when Antichrist reigns, laws will forbid entering churches. Canons will be adopted that will change the nature of the liturgy, and it will cease to be holy. Therefore, for us, repentance is essential. Through it, we will enter the protection of the Lord, the Mother of God, and the protection of the saints. Repentance is how you fight back." What he means here, having known the USSR, the only thing that clergy were allowed to do, the few that were remain in the Moscow church, was to do the liturgies. That's it. Nothing more than that. There was no, you know, anything beyond that was banned. So everything was reduced to formal mechanical liturgical practices. So everything became very truncated. So the faith became a matter of formal adherence and not an aspect of real subordinate. This is why liturgianism is such a nauseating thing, because everything is just based on formal adherence to canons, as if that's the faith. Everything became this positivist, mechanistic, liturgical machine, because it wasn't permitted to do anything else. Now, I'm not sure if Theophanes was referring to a czar in a real, you know, traditional sense, or just a very strong ruler. I mean, he was well aware even at the time that the faction that the church had split into really makes anointing an emperor almost impossible. These men in the true Orthodox Church and the Catacomb Church who have anathematized each other are going to be punished severely, because that's how they justify their schisms, which were based on absolutely nothing but personal demands. And as a result, the alternative to the worldly church is fractured, and really almost a character in many cases. Now remember, Vladimir Putin sat on the seat of the emperor on Athos. This is a man of iron will. It's a possibility. Or maybe one to come after him. Regardless, Orthodox Russia is a warrior of the end time. It's the bulwark against Antichrist. St. Hilarion connected the founding of Kiev and St. Vladimir to both Constantine and David. The church is what united Russia under Vladimir. Paganism justified tribal distinctions. The national dynasty was consolidated under St. Yaroslav, and it was deeply ethnic and explicitly ethnic. That was a foundation from which the church built, coming in from Bulgaria, not Greece. National independence, the chronicles say, was a preoccupation. But no new laws were passed. New laws are only for the end times. No, it was old laws were brushed off and brought to their proper terminus. It was a prince that connected the mundane world to the eternal one. He was responsible for the welfare of the commonwealth. The church in Russia was never powerful and never sought power. But the Chalcedonian Symphony is the icon of truth and justice. We talk about Symphonia. People talk about this all the time. It sounds smart. This is what they're missing. The end times are the utter apogee of totalitarianism. The imbalance And it doesn't matter whether that it's from state sources or private sources or some hybrid of the two. Only one source of power is recognized, and that is from the material world. The end times is a temporary victory of evil over good. But what do we mean by evil? Evil is defined as that which resists God. St. Gregory of Nyssa says, it's an unsown herb, without seed and without root. It's a lack of something. It's not an object in and of itself, but it's a lack of a thing. To make this a bit clearer, he says this. We define evil as nothingness. Evil can never exist by itself, but only parasitic upon goodness. Evil is pure negation, privation, mutilation. Evil is a defect, a lack. But the structure of evil is different. Evil is a void of nothingness, but a void which exists and swallows, devours beings. Evil is powerlessness. It never creates. Its energy, though, is enormous. It never ascends. It always descends. Evil is chaotic. It's separation. It's decomposition. Constantly in progress, but disorganization of the entire structure of being. But evil is also, without doubt, vigorously organized. Everything in the sad domain of deception and illusion is ambiguous. If there's anything that describes the end times and our position, now it's that. God didn't create evil, but free will exists, as the Father said, as I mentioned already. So long as God doesn't compel anyone to love him, evil remains a possibility. But when Gregory says that evil is ruthlessly organized, and what it does to people when it becomes institutionalized as it is today, that's really the definition of the end times, globally institutionalized, it becomes ambiguous. It becomes a domain of illusion. It's a void that destroys being. But in more detail, we talk about evil, which is now institutionalized. And, you know, as I've always said, the new Kazadia is Antichrist. It's not necessarily an individual person. The concept of an individual person as one isolated individual didn't exist at the time. As I've said elsewhere, the Kabbalistic notion of Adam Kadmon is what they mean by Antichrist. Antichrist is Talmudic Judaism, and it's almost complete institutionalization. But what does that mean? Demons use images, fantasy pictures that tempt people into sin. Those images aren't real, but they're often taken as real. They seem real. They're put together in such a way that it perverts or inverts its purpose. It's also destructive. It doesn't create. Images, the fantasies that we pursue, are nothing but composite fantasies. These composite fantasies lead us to think that if we gain something, we'll be satisfied. But demons can't create anything. I did a show, Mysterium Fasces, with just a couple of days ago with Florian Geyer. And we touched upon the notion of the chaos that reigns in the demonic mind. Because it can only see the individual. It can only see the nominal entity. And therefore, it is crushed with desire. Desire that can never be fulfilled. The desire for absolute power. For godhood. And it takes out its rage on those around us. They torture for the sake of torturing. They're miserable. So if you have this constant, intense desire that you can never achieve, you're miserable. But demons can't create. They only rearrange what has been created. And they rearrange it in such a way that makes it deceptive. It's chaotic. Creation is contingent. It's not absolute. And therefore, at any time, the order can be upset and inverted. But more specifically, the evil that's institutionalized today, Adam Kadmon, New Kazadia, it's a separation of a thing from its essence, from its meaning and purpose. It's a taking of a good thing and inverting it, using it wrongly for all the wrong reasons. So, for example, St. Augustine, it's a matter of error. So we think, for example, that you know, a woman or money will make us happy. We think that meeting the right girl and getting married is going to make us happy. We'll find that's a lot of work. We suffer. Everything that we pursue, the great jobs and everything else, once we get them, we realize that the image was just that. It was an image. These fantasies, we're not working there. We're not suffering day to day. It's just a snapshot. But we always pursue these things. Eventually, through this kind of suffering, though, St. Augustine says we realize that God alone is the only thing that's worth reaching for, because he's the only thing that's not contingent. Finally, evil is illusion. It's deception. I can't stress enough that the sole power that demons have is a creation of images, fantasies that we have. That's the only way that they can touch us. But they contain enough reality to make us think that it's worth pursuing. We fantasize about punching our boss in the face, meeting a more beautiful wife, or being wealthy, or being popular, that we go out and we do whatever we have to do to make those fantasies real. And we realize once we achieve them, we may be even more miserable than before. All that work for nothing. There is no connection ever. There is no study in the history of psychology that makes any connection between wealth and happiness. Evil is taking of image for reality. Appearance is mistaken for truth. It's a matter of will, though. We follow these fantasies because we want to. We want the pleasures that we believe are going to follow upon being wealthy or popular, even though we know that really leads to nothing but problems. And it doesn't matter anyway because we're going to die soon. But knowing evil and suffering it, it makes us understand what love is. Evil is division. The Trinity is unity and diversity. Three co-equal beings, one substance. Three beings, each independent, but containing a single essence which defines them all. They differ only in the manner of their manifestation, at least as far as human beings can know. But all of this means, for us, we're called to the same kind of integrity that the Trinity is. All of our functions, day to day, should proceed from one and the same source. And deviation from this source is evil and sin. The world understands that. The material fantasies is the sole source of their actions. They live in a fantasy world. We realize that God alone is the only rational end of human action. Everything else is contingent and temporary, and we know that usually reaching something is disappointment. Now, the opposite of integrity is double-mindedness. Again, this is a quality of demons. Masons, the Kabbalah, the occult, they say one thing and they mean another. The Gnostics always use language to confuse rather than to inform. They have double meanings, triple meanings, that only the initiated know. They come straight out and deny things they know are true, but it's only true to a certain level of initiation. If you want a good laugh, just read a scholarly treatment of Masonry. These guys are even scholars, you know, getting six-figure salaries is a joke. These guys in mainstream academia, they read Masonic texts and they take them at their word. I've never seen a deviation from that in mainstream academia. But the very nature of Gnosticism is that you don't write this stuff down. The written word, that's for the Kawan, that's for the uninitiated. The truth is only through the ritual itself, through the mystery, through initiation. It's a distortion, it's an inversion of the ascetic life that we suffer. Now, of course, demons, although this is changing, can't directly appear to us with their full identity. We would be repulsed. Although, again, that's changing. There's a whole sheet that this kind of ugliness is attractive. And so you have a proof of the end times where even the demonic figure is seen as somehow attractive. Something that the church fathers, that the worst of the pagans in Rome and elsewhere couldn't have comprehended. Rather, what demons really are and how they appear to us are these fantasy images. Maybe even holy figures, maybe charismatic leaders. It's all deception. It's all image. It has no substance. Evil is the lack of substance. Evil is the removal of the object from its meaning. But substance alone, it belongs only to God. St. Augustine says this, and this is one of the better descriptions of evil that's now institutionalized for us. By the Trinity, thus supremely and equally and unchangeably good, all things were created. And these are not supremely, equally, and unchangeably good. But they're still good, even taken separately. Taken as a whole, they're very good, because their ensemble constitutes the universe and all of its wonderful order and beauty. And in the universe, even that which is called evil, when it's regulated and put in its place, only enhances our admiration of the good. For we enjoy and value the good more when we compare it with what is evil. For the Almighty God, who even as the heathen acknowledge, has supreme power over all things, being himself supremely good, would never permit the existence of anything evil among his works if he were not so omnipotently good and powerful that he could bring good out of evil. This is what we're talking about here. The great thing about living in these times, as miserable as it is that there's no excuse. The battle lines are so blatantly clear that there is no way that there can be any further deception. You follow the ways of the world because you want to, with full knowledge of the alternative. Evil, though, is not Trinitarian. In the Trinity, you have the Father as the source, the monarch. The Son is the manifestation of that source, and the Spirit is the power and presence of that source on earth. So think of it like this. Think of speech and the words that we use. The Father is the mind. The Son is a word that the mind creates. And Spirit is the meaning and context that that word requires to function. Are these different? Well, they all come from mind, yet they're all three very separate things. But they're all one. They're one thought. They're one word. And yet they manifest themselves in three very different independent ways. The word can't be separate from mind, and the word can't be separate from the context of meaning that we need to understand it. Demons can only count to two. We live in a world of three. Demons live in a world where you have the isolated ego confronting the world that it seeks to dominate and control and consume. We, on the other hand, recognize that there's a third entity, there's substance. There's a context that unifies all things and gives them their purpose. That is completely and totally foreign to demons. Why did Satan tempt Christ? Why? It's because he didn't know he was the Son of God. He couldn't comprehend an essence. All he knew was that this was somebody that, I don't know, was special to God and he was going to tear him down. He couldn't possibly have known this was the Son of God. And the reason is because demons can't see the essence of things. They can't see logos. All demons can see are individual things, colors and shapes, because that's what produces desire. And they are consumed with desire for control and rule. And it tortures them to know that they are really servants of God, as St. Augustine just said. But the opposite of all of this, you know, as the Son is the image of the Father, the opposite of this is to be unfaithful, to reject what we've been given. The Spirit manifests the Father's power on earth in action. Well, when we refuse to perform the good, we tend to follow images and falsehood. In the Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky says, if man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. And what he means is, ideology, science, machines, entertainment, they're all meant to take the place of meaningful and purposeful action in the Spirit. In other words, free action. Free action is ascetic by definition, because autonomy is extremely difficult to reach. Freedom is hard. Freedom isn't the subjective spirit that Hegel talks about that created the French Revolution or the sexual revolution. No, freedom is autonomy. Freedom means self-rule, self-limitation. It means independence. The word freedom has been so vulgarized and altered in its meaning. Even the founders of the U.S. wouldn't recognize the way that we use the term. To think that freedom means that you could do whatever you want is laughable. That just means that you're a slave to fashion. You're a slave to your own passions. You become like the demons in that you're consumed with desire that can never be fulfilled. Because when you think you fulfill the desire, there's no one coming right behind it. You're always going to get hungry again. This is how it goes, and then you eventually die. The Trinity is perfect faithfulness. It's honesty. The opposite, of course, is a simulation. If we're sons of God, then by adoption, we have to follow Christ as the image of the Father. Our moral goodness is Trinitarian. And any deviation from this comes from either the inability to faithfully be the image of the Father or to take action in the world as the Spirit guides us. Son, Logos, has all that the Father has. And therefore, on earth, Christ was faithful to the mission that had existed in God before time. The opposite is what we do, to be unfaithful, to reject what we've been given, to believe that our petty freedom, the subjective spirit, is meaningful. It's not just sin, it's just stupid. You aren't anything. By yourself, as an isolated individual, you couldn't function for 3 seconds. Everything you do is dependent. Demons are tortured by the fact that they work for God, that everything they do, even their victories, are failures, because it's only in evil that we come to receive the good. This is why God permits it, or at least allows men to do it. God really has no other option, because the other option would be simply to create utopia. But as the fathers say, there'd be no purpose. There'd be no freedom. There'd be no virtue. There'd be no growth. If Adam is going to fall, then at least good could be brought from. Demons would love for you to believe, and there's a lot of people, a lot of Orthodox people who believe that demons are somehow independent, that they're the rival to God, that they're autonomous, that they rule this world by themselves. And that's blasphemy. That says demons are equal to God. The Tollhouse theory suggests this, that demons and angels meet as equals and judge the soul, which, by the way, the demons own de jure. It's one of the reasons that particular approach is completely heretical. It's blasphemous. Demons don't have any power. They can't argue for anything. They don't possess any soul. They simply don't have that kind of power. What they do is spin tales and narratives and images. And most people, ourselves included, usually fall for it. And when we don't get it, we get angry. And we blame God for things. Why didn't you arrange my life perfectly? Really what we say when we get upset. Christ led a perfect life, which meant that he was going to be tortured to death. That's what perfection brings. And the great saints, I think, of the 20th century is Archbishop Auxentius, who founded the leader of the old calendarist Greeks for a while. Apostros is his last name. Believe it or not, he was simply too holy to be a bishop. Because of his trusting nature, the belief that the church is this union of love, he was taken advantage of. One schism after another was thrown all over him. He really didn't know what to do. He didn't have that killer instinct to stop it. He was too holy for it. These schisms that came, whether it be Christendom, Quiescence, or any of these people, you know, these are self-willed. They're done through arrogance, totally non-dogmatic reasons, and therefore illegitimate by definition. All of these were the Cyprian, all of these. They have the grace of the Spirit by God's mercy, of course. This doesn't affect the people who go there. But these are all self-created institutions. None of the schisms in the true Orthodox Church have any relation to doctrine. Therefore, they're all illegitimate. But God is not a monster. He's not going to destroy the church. Therefore, he maintains his patience for now. The condition of the true Orthodox Church is one of the proofs that we're at the end. Because even intelligent, pious people have no idea what to do. When these, as I call, ecclesiastical entrepreneurs find a target market and create a schism to feed that market, they have to then justify that schism. And what they say is often humorous. What they said about Auxentius is humorous. They made stuff up. And then as soon as he died, took it all back. Didn't reject their own schism, but they took it all back. Purely Machiavellian. And a holy man, as Christ was, this perfect holy man, not Auxentius wasn't perfect by any means, but he was too holy for that role, believe it or not. That's the age that we live in, where you could be too holy to be a bishop. And holiness, in that sense, this trusting, loving nature, means that you will be walked on by bishops with agendas. This is why I say bishops don't rule the church. If they did, we're doomed. Most of the time, they're destructive of it. And I've always considered Auxentius a saint for this very reason, that he suffered beyond belief, where his own people turned their backs on him for money, for justification, for a belief that they're pure or something like that, aware that they were liars. And it happens all the time within the church itself, even in the catacomb church of Russia. They're facing the gates of the gulag and they're anathematizing each other. This is how we know we're at the end times. This is the nature of evil. The very nature of goodness is perverted and used for a perverse end. And these bishops will rather go to hell, I think, than admit that their schism is unjustified. In the meantime, we all suffer. But in this suffering, good will come from it. Thank you, everyone, for listening. And I'll talk to you next time.
You've been listening to The Orthodox Nationalist with Dr. Matthew Raphael Johnson at RadioArian.com.